You would take your copy of God's Word, turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. A great morning, amen. Luke chapter 5. I'm going to start reading in verse 33. And they said to Jesus, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" This is the word of the Lord. Now, at this particular point in Jesus' ministry, we find Jesus stuck in the middle of a vicious cycle of controversy. His actions are starting to provoke a lot of questions and even frustrations from some of the crowds. We saw the questioning in the hearts of the Pharisees when the paralytic man was forgiven in Capernaum. We saw the Pharisees interrogating the disciples about Jesus's associations with tax collectors and sinners in last week's passage. Jesus's teaching and actions are regularly confronting the status quo, and that is all by design. These so-called disruptions within the Jewish community are opportunities for Jesus to demonstrate the truth about who he really is and the work that he has really come to do. And so we see another example of this in today's passage. The exchange that we see between Jesus and his questioners today follows the events at Levi's house. Jesus is once again approached with concerns about his apparent methods. We go back to verse 33. It says, "They said to him, 'The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink.'" Now, you might just naturally assume, if you were just reading Luke's account of this story, that it is the Pharisees who are once again standing before Jesus, interrogating him. But the other Gospels present the situation a little differently. In fact, Mark tells us that the disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and some people came up to Jesus and asked him about it. Very vague. And then Matthew tells us that it is specifically the disciples of John who initiate this conversation with Jesus. So what's going on here? Why does Luke say it the way he says it? Well, we know, based on what Matthew has said, that the disciples of John are directly involved in this line of questioning. But it is certainly plausible to picture a scenario where the Pharisees are also involved, and perhaps even behind the whole thing. That may even be what Luke is trying to suggest to us here. We just saw in Luke how the Pharisees had come to Jesus' disciples with their questions. So it's easy to imagine them now going to the disciples of John with their concerns, attempting to incite them against Jesus and his disciples and over to their side of things. And that certainly would explain why John's disciples would bring up the Pharisees' practices in support of their argument. But the point is, these are concerns that go even beyond John's disciples in that camp. they extend to the broader Jewish community. And the reason for their concern is pretty simple. The disciples of John spend significant time in prayer and fasting. And the disciples of the Pharisees do the same. And the outlier group is the disciples of Jesus. They seem to do the opposite. They eat and drink and be merry. Now, let's get a better idea of why that would be something that caught their attention. The commentator Daryl Bach argues that fasting held a high place in Judaism's psyche. It occurred frequently and had great significance and prepared one for all kinds of activity in Jerusalem. So fasting was one of the main religious practices of the day. But how does it get to that point? We go back to the Old Testament. We see in the Old Testament that the Mosaic Law explicitly commands for only one fast to be observed. It's a fast on the Day of Atonement. And this was the only fast that God's law required of God's people. But there were definitely other voluntary fasts that happened all throughout the Old Testament. God's people would simply choose to fast for a few different reasons. It was a way, first of all, of expressing one's repentance of sin. We see that in Nehemiah 9, for example. We see that fasting is a practice that was associated with mourning. We see David doing this in 2 Samuel 1 in the wake of Saul and Jonathan's death. He's fasting as a sign of his mourning. Fasting was also a practice that people would employ when they were intensely seeking the Lord in a particular request or some circumstance. We see that with the Jews in Susa, who fasted for 3 days on Esther's behalf before she goes before the king. And so by the time we get to the New Testament, we see that fasting is still a very central part of the religious life of the Jewish people. And in the case of John's disciples specifically, you know, they could have been fasting for multiple reasons. At this point in the narrative, in the sequence of events, their teacher John had been martyred. So these could have been fasts of mourning on behalf of their martyred teacher. These could have been fasts concerning repentance, which was a popular theme in John's preaching. This was something they were always thinking about. But whatever the case, the disciples of John are fasting frequently. And the Pharisees are too, although for different reasons that we'll get into later. But they notice that Jesus' disciples do not fast like this. In fact, they go the opposite way. They feast. And that leads to their genuine curiosity about Jesus and his ways. Because if Jesus' disciples are really interested in and serious about pursuing a life of devotion to God, should they not be doing the same kind of religious practices? So let's look at Jesus' response to them in verse 34. Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" So Jesus begins by asking a question back to his inquirers. And he makes use of this wedding metaphor. And this is a metaphor that would even make sense to us in our culture, in our day. So I want you to imagine. I want you to imagine that you were attending a wedding. Beautiful ceremony has just come to an end. You're invited by the preacher to stay for the reception. And so you walk over into this beautiful ballroom, find your assigned table, and the hors d'oeuvres are incredible, right? The food is some of the best wedding food that you have ever had. And there's just beautiful live music filling the room. And the bride and the groom finally are done with their pictures an hour and a half later. And they walk in, and everybody's cheering them on, and everybody's having a great time. And then they start to cut the cake. But then you look over. You look over at the bridal party's table, and you notice something rather odd. Every single one of the groomsmen are just sitting there. Like their faces are sunken in, their heads are bowed down, they're not saying a word. None of them are eating or drinking anything. They don't get any wedding cake. They just sit there. Everybody's starting to come to the dance floor, and they're not moving. Now, what would you think if you saw that? You would think something terrible has happened. You would think they have mistaken a wedding for a funeral. Like, these men, of all the people who were invited to the wedding, these men should be making the festivities more festivus. That's a word, right? Festivus, right? Jesus is asserting something very important here. He's saying, listen, my disciples understand that we are in a time that calls for celebrating and feasting and not for fasting, because the Day of Atonement is giving way to the day of salvation. So this is not a time for mourning. This is a time of proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, just as I've said. But there's also another important assertion that Jesus is making right here in this metaphor, because the true motive for feasting as opposed to fasting is presented right there at the end of verse 34. It is because the bridegroom is with them. It is his presence that gives occasion to the celebration. And this is an image that the disciples of John would have easily recognized when they heard Jesus say it, because it was a metaphor that their own teacher, John the Baptist, had explicitly used in teaching his disciples about Jesus. In John chapter 3, we see some of John's disciples are having some discussion and debate over the nature of their master John's ministry, and specifically how it compares to Jesus' ministry. And listen to what John the Baptist says in John 3:28. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So John's message to his disciples that day was very straightforward. It is the Christ who I preach who is the bridegroom. I am only humbly the friend who rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's presence. And in his presence, I have fullness of joy. And now here, look at Jesus. Jesus is reminding them of what their teacher had said long ago. I am that bridegroom, just as John said. This is an image that any Jew could conceptualize. The prophet Isaiah talked about God being the husband and the bridegroom of his people. The prophet Hosea spoke of God betrothing his people to him forever. And their very own teacher, John, confirmed to them that it is Christ who is the one who's bringing these promises to pass. Just as it was with John the Baptist, so it will be with all of those who follow Jesus. His presence will bring about their joy, their feasting. But Jesus will not always be present in such a manner. In fact, to continue on the metaphor, there's going to come a time when the wedding reception will be interrupted and the groom will be forcibly removed from the wedding guests. And Jesus foreshadows that reality in verse 35. He says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So Jesus's reference here to the days that will come is really pointing to his approaching rejection and his death. And we've seen a small hint at that rejection of Christ in Luke 2:35, but this is really the first place in Luke's gospel that Jesus himself is speaking about his rejection and his death with this kind of intensity and honesty. Although Jesus has implied that now is the time for feasting and celebrating, there is a time at hand that will be proper for fasting and mourning, because the groom will be removed from their presence. But see, the overarching point that Jesus is trying to make here to these questioners is that Jesus is the one who ushers in the dawn of God's new kingdom. And because of its arrival, and even more precisely, because of his presence, there is a time, this is a time that should be marked by joy, by celebration, jubilation. Jesus is not as concerned with the practice of fasting as he is with his people knowing and savoring the joy of his presence. Because it is that joy that every one of them is seeking. And it is that joy that is something that only he is able to provide. Something that every single one of us in this room are in pursuit of right now is real, solid joy. Every one of us. Jonathan Edwards makes this case in one of his sermons. Jonathan Edwards argued that happiness is a natural and necessary craving of every human heart. And these cravings, these deep longings that we have in our lives, really, they point us to things that we were ultimately created for. So like when a butterfly longs to spread its wings and fly, it's fair to say that the butterfly was created to fly. And when you and I long to experience joy and happiness, real, solid joy, it's fair to say that we were made for joy. So pursuing joy is a good pursuit in life because we were created for that pursuit. And until we find that joy, we're going to experience restlessness. We'll seek joy in all these temporal things, food and sex and the next experience and sights and sounds. But see, these only quench physical thirsts for just a fleeting moment. We have a spiritual thirst for joy that nothing in this world can even touch. And so there must be something of such worth and such value that is truly sufficient to satisfy the soul's thirst for joy in all of humanity. And that's what Edwards concludes, is that it is the excellency of Christ alone that is an object adequate to the natural cravings of the soul and is sufficient to fill that capacity. Friend, you were not made for a life of fasting. You were made for a life of feasting. You were made for joy. And that joy is found only in the presence of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. And he's come to do something new for God's people. No longer should their spirituality revolve around the center of religious practices. It should revolve around his presence, his person, because it is his presence alone that offers the joy that we were created for. Now, what does that mean for these kinds of practices today? Just take fasting. What does that mean for fasting today? Is Jesus suggesting here that fasting is an inappropriate practice in the Christian life? I don't believe that that's the case. I don't think that that's the point Jesus is making. Now, we enjoy, as believers, we enjoy the presence of Christ right now through the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. In one sense, we are present with the bridegroom. And that's one of the reasons why our Christian lives today should be characterized by, marked by joy. Because the bridegroom is with us. But I do believe that there are appropriate, fitting times for fasting even today in the Christian life. For example, we might fast as a way of growing in our dependence on the Lord in a season of our life. We may fast as a way of giving ourselves over to prayer. Constant prayer regarding a specific matter, right? Fasting can be, I think, a very effective tool for helping your heart and your appetite draw near ultimately to God. And I would encourage you. I would encourage you to fast for those purposes. But see, the danger comes when the practices take the priority over the presence. Because even something like fasting can be fashioned into a tool for boasting in the hands of certain people, particularly the Pharisees. We're going to see later on in Luke chapter 18, verse 12, we see one of these Pharisees, he's out praying to God, and he's reminding God that he fasts twice a week as a way of propping up his own righteousness. So, yes, the practice of fasting could be a genuine expression of worship, a genuine way that we seek the Lord in his presence, but it could just as easily be employed as a way of trying to manipulate God's hand, trying to earn his blessing, trying to show our righteousness before others. And this was a constant problem for the Pharisees. Their focus had turned away from the internal and onto the external. It was not the joy of the Lord that was their strength. It was the rules and regulations kept that was their strength. They were so attached to their way of doing things, sticking to the old forms of worship, that they missed the newness that Jesus was bringing. They only had eyes to see what they were doing, and they failed to see what God was doing in Christ. And that's why Jesus follows up what he said here with these two short parables in the next few verses. He says in verse 36, he tells them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. What Jesus is announcing here is that the new garment of the gospel, the newness of Christ's ministry and his message, cannot just be tacked onto the old garment of what's come before. You can't mix the two in that way. It just doesn't work. And that's something the Pharisees needed to understand about the kind of ministry that Jesus was bringing about. Yes, it is right to say that Jesus came to bring fulfillment to the ministry of John, to be a fulfillment of the law of Moses and so on. Yes, he's fulfillment. But the newness that he brings is not just to innovate on what's come before, like a patch on a worn garment. Jesus's work, the work he comes to do, the gospel he brings, is transformative. And listen, this is the error of not just the Pharisees. This is the error that many church-going people make. They are still doing a math problem that does not math. It doesn't work. The gospel does not equal Jesus plus something. Jesus plus the law. Jesus plus works. Jesus plus religious duties. The gospel equals Jesus Christ alone. And see, our impulse a lot of times is to attempt to bring Christ into a corner of our lives, to maintain our life, set it up as best as we can, see a little hole, and just try to add a little of Jesus on the top. We try to take Christ and make him conform onto our life. But the gospel is about conforming our life to Christ. It's about Jesus Christ taking lordship over every square inch of your life, transforming our life into something completely new. That's the work Jesus comes to do. And Jesus follows this up with another parable in verse 37. He says, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, The new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And this parable is making a lot of the same point with another image, very rich image. These spiritual practices, these convictions that the Pharisees have and the broader Jewish community have, they were a lot like old wineskins. They were very inflexible. They were very brittle. And those wineskins, they worked for a long time, long ago. But now, they are inadequate vessels for containing the new wine. It's a complete waste to try and pour new wine into these old wineskins, because the ferment of the new wine is going to make the wineskins explode into pieces, and the wine will be ruined. What is Jesus trying to say here? It's to say basically this, that his new ways require not just patchwork garments, not just recycled containers, but new garments, new containers. If the gospel is to go forth to usher in the kingdom of God to every tribe and every tongue and every nation, then the focus of religious life must divorce itself from traditionalism, and it must wed itself back to its first love, the bridegroom. And then Jesus wraps all this up with this very poignant remark in verse 39. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says, the old is good. What does Jesus mean by this? You might think he's talking about wine. And typically, older wine is better than newer wine. That's kind of the point, right? But that's not really what Jesus is saying here. He's not talking about aged wine. He's talking about something else. This is a word of rebuke that Jesus is pointing back at the Pharisees. He's acknowledging that there are some who content themselves to drink the old wine, and they have no interest in what's new. They say, no thanks. The old way is good enough. They're so married to their way of doing things that anything that smells and looks new is rejected. And now Jesus is not guilty of saying here that anything and everything old is bad. That's not what Jesus is saying. He is definitely not suggesting what our society often suggests, that the only things that matter are the things that are cutting edge and innovative and flashy. That's not what he's saying. In fact, you know, just think about it. Like, Jesus has come to fulfill the law. He did not come to abolish the law. He did not come to rebel against the Old Testament. In fact, his ways are truly the oldest ways of all. What he's critiquing is the posture of the hearts of the Pharisees that is clinging to the old in a spirit of self-righteousness, in a spirit that is more concerned with our duty than it is our delight, more concerned with our practices than it is his presence. It's a worship and an idolatry of the old that has gone too far. Now, remember where the conversation started. This all started when John's disciples, Pharisees, brought up the practice of fasting. The Pharisees had taken something in fasting that outside of the Day of Atonement was completely voluntary, and they turned it into a point of severe man-made traditionalism. In the words of one commentator, their downfall was that they preferred stuffiness to fresh air. And even the disciples of John got caught up in their way of thinking. That's why they're here. And see, we can easily get caught up in this way of thinking too. This is a sobering, important warning for each of us. See, there's nothing wrong with traditions. There's nothing wrong with them. There's nothing wrong with having a way that you've done things. There's nothing wrong with appreciating the past. There's nothing wrong with giving honor where it's due to what's gone before us. But there is something wrong with doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting different results. And you know what that is. And there's also something wrong with rejecting the new wine of the gospel because you love your old wineskins too much. That's called traditionalism. And we sometimes are guilty of making this same mistake. We attach ourselves so tightly to the things that we do, the way that they're done, that we start to lose a grip on who we're actually doing them for. I read this story a while back. I think it paints the picture really well for us. There was a man who was in his late 50s and went to the doctor, found out he was suffering from major scarring of his lungs. He spent a lifetime smoking, so no wonder. And the doctor knew, based on what he was seeing, that death by lung cancer or death by emphysema was inevitable for this guy. But the man did not yet have cancer or emphysema. And if he would just stop smoking, he could at least partly reverse the damage. He could extend his life. So it was a very simple choice. Change or die. And that man chose to keep smoking. And within a couple years, he died. Church, you and I have to decide. Are we willing to be open-handed with the things that we do and the ways that we do them to receive the new blessing that God has for us, for this church, for this community? If we want to see God work in a new way in this place, new salvations, new baptisms, new church members, new ministry opportunities, reaching new people in our neighborhoods and around the world, going new places, then we must be willing to let go of our old wineskins. Are we willing to make the presence of Jesus Christ and our joy in Him the ultimate priority? I think Pastor Ken Hughes describes for us what this looks like a lot of times in the church today. I think it's a little long, but it's just so good. He said, as those under grace, important to remember, we are not to make non-biblical requirements of others, specifically those that come from secondary cultural traditions. Today, this means we're not to make areas of our lifestyle that are not spelled out in Scripture normative for others if they are to be good Christians. For example, how we dress, how we run our church, the standards of living we think proper, personal tastes, musical preferences in worship, so on and so forth. If we thrust any of these on others as necessary to a life of grace, we repeat the sin of the Pharisees. We so easily push our preferences on other people. We're all guilty of it. We assume that they will either do things our way or they are unspiritual. And we too often put others through the paces of our own heritage before we fully accept them as brothers and sisters. And sadly, sometimes a church will radiate more of that than the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but I believe that our community is in dire need of churches that radiate the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. Not Jesus plus churches, but Jesus alone churches. This is the kind of church that Christ has come to build. And it's the kind of wine that the bridegroom comes to bring. And it all begins by you and I just being a people who are rooted in the gospel. There is no other gospel that must be preached than the gospel that finds its ultimate joy in the presence of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom of his church. The duties and the practices of a false religiosity will fail to bring you into true fellowship and peace with God. They'll always fall short. But the new wine of the gospel can bring you into that fellowship. It's only through Jesus Christ. He tells us himself. What does he say in the Gospel of John? He says, "It is I who am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." It is in the presence of Christ alone that fullness of joy can be ours. And can I just tell you, friend, this is a joy that Jesus Christ wants you and I to experience today, to animate your life. This is what you were made for. Is your joy in Christ and in Christ alone this morning? I want you to hear what the Lord says right here to us. This is a joy you were made to experience. And it was this joy that was set before Jesus Christ that compelled him ahead in his mission to save sinners and to build his church and to usher in his kingdom. And it is a joy that Jesus Christ aims to see be the controlling principle of his church. He is the bridegroom who is with us, and we have been invited to feast with him, to taste and see the goodness of the new wine that he's offering us today. Praise be to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, just thank you that the gospel has the power to transform each and every one of us today. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that every one of us are saved, that every one of us are brought into joyful fellowship with you. So, Lord, let us respond now accordingly to this good news that you bring us in your word. Let us repent and believe in the true gospel. Let us receive the newness of life that you offer us in the gospel's invitation today. Let us remember that Jesus plus nothing is everything. Let us embrace the work that you come to do for your glory, for our good. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray all these things. Amen.